Judges chapter 16, we come now to the final chapter in the life of this judge, Samson. I titled today's message, The Before and After of Sin. We probably all have seen before and after pictures, whether they relate to perhaps a home renovation or perhaps personal renovation, weight loss, etc. In those pictures, the after photos usually display a startling improvement from the before photos. In the life of Samson, we have a before and we have an after snapshot of events in his life. Judges chapter 16, verse 20, Samson awakes from his sleep and says, I will go out as before. As before, at other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The difference is that in the life of Samson, the after snapshot, the after snapshot is sadly much worse than the before. And we're going to look at a before and after in his life and see how sin in his life eventually overpowered him. We're considering this judge whom God has raised up to be a savior over God's people. He's now at this point killed over 1,000 Philistines, and yet he's not moved the Israelites any closer to the Lord. He's accomplished a lot of physical exploits, and we're going to look at one today, which Bible commentators say, if you play Bible trivia, commentators say this is the greatest demonstration of physical strength in all of history. And we're going to have a look at that. So he's displayed all these great feats of physical strength, but he's made no spiritual impact on his nation of Israel. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 here, the before of his overpowering strength. Verse 3 says, And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Let's first of all consider Samson here. Some things about him. First of all, his careless behavior. We see Samson deliberately exposing himself to the enemy with a self-confidence that borders on carelessness in the spiritual as well as the physical realm. In the physical realm, Gaza is the southernmost city of the Philistines, the one furthest away from home and Israelite territory. He's allowed himself to enter a city in which the scripture says here they've surrounded the city. Now he's the furthest point from home. He's gone into a city and he's allowed himself to be surrounded. Now that's, militarily, that is not very smart. He has purposely exposed himself physically, but also spiritually. He's spending the night with a Philistine prostitute. He's exposed himself spiritually. He was courting danger, oblivious to the folly of fraternizing with the enemy. We're going to see Samson has become so confident to the point he thinks he's invulnerable. He's invincible. Nothing can stop him. As I said, as we study the life of Samson, we see a lot of similarities to people, particularly young people. Young people who think in their youthfulness that they're invincible, that they're not vulnerable. And that's where we find Samson here. One early Christian writer, Ambrose, wrote this of Samson. Samson, when brave, strangled a lion, but he could not strangle his own love. He burst the fetters of his foes, but not the cords of his own lusts. He burned the crops of others and lost the fruit of his own virtue when burning with the flame enkindled by a single woman. Scholars struggle with this chapter, how Samson could be so foolish. And we've all read this chapter many times, and you would think, particularly in the incident with Delilah, when she wakes him up, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And after he's just told a secret and you wake up that they've done to you exactly what you told, you think, hello, this person can't be interested in my welfare. Clearly something, and we struggle with how stupid Samson is, but this is the nature of sin. We become less and less thoughtful, more and more careless. We start placing ourselves, as he goes to Gaza here, enters the city, gets surrounded, putting ourselves in more and more dangerous, volatile situations. It seems the more God blessed Samson, giving him strength to fight his foes, the more Samson grew confident of his own invulnerability, and the more he engaged in irresponsible behavior. In other words, Samson's heart used God's blessings as a reason to forget God. He was so strong, he didn't think he needed God. So he was his careless behavior. Let's look at his incredible strength. As I've said, as a feat of strength, this is one of the greatest exploits in human history. Scholars have, from archaeological digs, have put together some figures, and these are guesstimates, estimates. If you want to read the full, this is from a William D. Barrick, assistant professor of Old Testament at a Bible college in the States. He put together a paper giving us some figures as to what these gates would have been like. Based on his estimates from archaeological digs of that time period that would have had similar gates, he guesstimates the size would have been approximately 3 meters by 3 meters, these city gates, that is, with two doors together 3 meters wide. The thickness of the doors, you can't be thinking now household doors, these are city gate doors, somewhere between a half to a meter thick. Now you have to realize these are for the protection of the city. They would have been made possibly out of wood. Cedar was a very durable wood used at that time. But they would have also been plated with bronze, because cedar burns easy. Your gates aren't much protection for the city if all your enemy has to do is come up and set your gate on fire. So they would have been plated with bronze, as well as the bar, the hinges, nails, etc. So there's a lot of iron and bronze in this gate as well. Depending on the thickness, again, half a meter to a meter, the weight of these gates, this professor guesstimates, somewhere between 4.5 to 9 metric tons. That's a lot of weight. So you're talking about that kind of weight of these gates. And the scripture says here, he takes the doors of the gate, the two gate posts, and he pulls them out of the ground. Now you can read his study as to how much horsepower that would require to lift that kind of weight up out of the ground. But then it doesn't stop there. It says he puts them on his shoulders and he carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, scholars debate whether he actually carried them all the way to Hebron or just to the crest of the hill on the way to Hebron. Hebron is 36 miles. So how far he carried it. Then it says to the top of the hill. This is an uphill carry, 3,200 feet from Gaza to Hebron. So he's carrying that kind of weight on his shoulders uphill for probably, if he carried it halfway, 18 miles. Quite a feat of strength. Certainly one that would justify why the Philistines asked Delilah, find out where his great strength lies. That's great strength. But think about this feat for a moment. Samson's, this tremendous demonstration of strength was, as it were, an in-your-face statement on Samson's part. Why didn't he just, he could have just easily, if he had that kind of strength to carry it, just broken through the gates, left him there, laying disheveled, broken through, and walked away. No, he has to put him on his shoulders, carry him 10, 15, 18, 20 miles up on top of the hill, and then put him down. It's like, I show you guys. You think your gates can stop me? I'll pull him out of the ground. I'll carry him a long ways away from your city and plop him down there. He was making a statement. This is the arrogance that he has at this point. Think about the demonstration of strength too. What did it profit? It did nothing for Israel. He was simply getting himself out of the mess he had found himself, which to this point, generally, each time we've seen his great demonstrations of strength, he's simply getting himself out of the mess that he got himself into. He's never really benefited Israel much with his demonstrations of strength. So real demonstration of strength here, but we see coupled with this massive strength, we see this careless, arrogant, invulnerable attitude that nothing can stop me. Then in verses 4 to 20, we see overpowering seduction. Verse 16 to 17 says, "And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words, pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart, and said to her, No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men." Samson's caught the attention of the Philistines. After his exploits in the previous chapter, where he grabs the jawbone, the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines, this certainly now has arisen the attention of the Philistine leadership. And when the lords of the Philistines, it says, and the Philistine nation, as it were, was composed of 5 city-states, the 5 cities that are mentioned, Gaza being, some think, the capital and the largest and the most southern. So there would have been 5 lords over each of the 5 cities. And they come to Delilah to put an offer before her to try to discover, as they say, the source of Samson's great strength. Let's look, first of all, at Samson, as we see him as the one who's being tempted here. Again, Samson has developed an arrogant attitude, and instead of, as the scripture tells us repeatedly, to flee temptation, instead Samson toys with it, he plays with it. Indeed, the scripture does admonish us to do that. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality." 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Flee from idolatry." 1 Timothy 6:11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." It's talking about the love of money there. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts." But instead of fleeing, Samson is toying and playing with sin because he thinks he's so strong that he's invincible. Nothing can bring him down, he thinks. So Samson chose to stay and not to flee. Again, what is this guy thinking? When three times you tell a secret, you wake up, and they've done to you exactly what you said, any thinking person, you think would be out of there. But no, he doesn't flee. He stays. We see that his self-confidence blinds him to reality. Samson thought playing with Delilah was a game. One commentator suggested that perhaps Samson was addicted not only to his sexual passions, but also to the high of dangerous situations and the resulting rush achieved through his exploits of strength. And we live in a town where tourists come for, they call them adrenaline junkies. And anything for that rush. Some commentators think Samson had become addicted to that. The rush he would get as he'd get in those dangerous situations with hundreds of Philistines rushing at him, and he can, with the jawbone of a donkey, kill 1,000 of them. And you can imagine what that would do for a young man's ego, the rush, the adrenaline rush he would get to that. There's a lesson here, though. You cannot trifle with sin in your life. If you're like Samson, flirting with a Delilah, believing that you can keep sin in bounds, let me warn you that you're playing with a lion. You may stick your head in its mouth, and perhaps you've been to the circus and see the guy stick his head in the lion's mouth. You may stick your head in its mouth once and get away with it, even twice and three times. And we see Samson had repeatedly done this. But one of these times, the lion's going to shut its mouth and you'll lose your head once for all. And what was Samson's comment? He said, "I'll go out as before." Yes, on repeated occasions, he had gotten in dangerous situations due to his lusts, and we see that his character basically was undermined through relationships with women. The daughter, the Philistine daughter at Timnah, the prostitute at Gaza, Delilah. He got himself numerous times in dangerous situations, and he had always been able to get out. And he thought, "I'll go out as before." But it didn't happen this time. It didn't happen this time. One of the commentators shared this illustration. Several years after he had left the White House, former President Bill Clinton appeared on the CBS television program 60 Minutes in an interview with Dan Rather. As they moved to the inevitable question about his infamous dalliance with one-time White House intern Monica Lewinsky, an action that put his marriage, his presidency, and his legacy at risk, Rather asked the question, "Why? Why?" Clinton responded, "I think I did something for the worst possible reason. Just because I could." I think that's just about the most morally indefensible reason that anybody could have for doing anything. When you do something just because you could. George Stephanopoulos was a close associate and advisor of the president, both in his election campaign and in his first term in the White House. As he reflected on his association with him, especially in light of the Lewinsky affair, Stephanopoulos reflected, "I'm still mystified by the Clinton paradox. How could a president so intelligent, so compassionate, so public-spirited, and so conscious of his place in history act in such a stupid, selfish, and self-destructive manner?" Indeed, we scratch our heads about Samson here. How could he be so stupid, so self-destructive, so selfish? So that's Samson. Let's look at Delilah, the temptress. You know, Samson got into this situation because he felt he could compromise on his morals. You know, the moment you start to hedge a little bit on purity, you're in danger. You're vulnerable. And that was true here with Samson. He began to think he was so strong, he was invincible, and he could compromise a little bit. He'd be fine. Another thing we see here is that temptation comes to us in attractive packages. It's apparent Delilah was a beautiful, attractive woman, and Samson wanted her very much. You know, so it is with us. When sin comes, it will not come as something ugly and destructive, but as something that presents itself as desirable, good, and fulfilling. You can't be tempted by something that's ugly and that you don't want. And Satan knows that. Temptation will always come in the form of something that's attractive. And just like the scripture says, the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And I'm sure at first Delilah seemed dripping with honey and smooth as oil. But as Samson would later find out, she was a woman for sale to the highest bidder. She was one who would do the bidding of the person who would pay the highest price. She wasn't concerned with Samson's interest. She was for sale to the highest bidder. It says that the five lords of the Philistines come up, and it says that they would offer her 1,100 pieces of silver each. So if there's five of them, that would be 5,500 pieces of silver, 5,500 shekels of silver. Now next week, when we get to chapter 17, and we start reading about Micah, and he hires his priest, Micah says that he would pay his priest his room and board and clothing and a salary of 10 pieces of silver a year. Now put that together. If this priest is making 10 pieces a year and they're offering Delilah 5,500 pieces, do the math. That's 550 years' wages by that priest's salary. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. Assuming, as most scholars do, that Delilah is a Philistine, not only does she stand to profit great financially, she stands to become, as it were, a national heroine. If she can bring down her nation's chief enemy, think of what standing she would have amongst her own people in that nation. She would be the individual who got the head of Al Qaeda, so to speak. She would certainly have power, influence, prestige, wealth. It's all being offered to her. Another principle we see here is that temptation comes when we choose the wrong company. Again, it was the women who Samson chose to keep company with that destroyed his character. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Evil company corrupts good habits. There's a lesson for us to take a look at our friends, the people we spend the most time with. Do they build you up in the Lord? Do they encourage you in your Christian walk? Or do they pull you away from it? You know, if your desire is to be what God wants you to be the most useful and productive for Him, then you may have to do some editing of your friends. Samson certainly should have done that. You see, Delilah was a master at her craft of seduction. Her first attempt, she tried the direct approach. And you would think, again, a thinking person, when she says, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." You're like, and why do you want to know that? But she tries a direct approach, and that doesn't work. She tries anger. Verse 10 and verse 13, she says, "You have mocked me and told me lies." So she tries the anger technique. Then she tries emotion and tears. Verses 15 and 16. "Oh, you don't love me. You haven't told me." She tries that. And then in all of this, she shows her persistence. She wasn't about to give up. She was persistent. And again, what was Samson thinking? Was he just stupid? Was he convinced that he was untouchable? You would think any thinking person, by the second, third time, you had got clued in that this woman's not got your best interests at heart. Yet despite all the evidence of Delilah's betrayal, he refused to leave. Instead, he blurted out the most precious secret of his life to a woman whom he must have known was committed to destroy him. And again, Samson here is not stupid. He knows the terms of his Nazarite vow and his strength, because that comes out in what he tells Delilah. He's aware of that. We find that the Philistines capture him. They put out they shave his head. They put out his eyes. He's taken to the prison house at Gaza, where he turns the mill to grind for the Philistines. You know, one of the sad things about Samson's life is that Samson failed over and over and over again, but he never learned from his failures. He never learned. You know, his first encounter with wanting to go down and marry one of the daughters of the Philistines, and how all that turned out. You think, didn't you get anything from that? Did you not learn any lesson from that? We've seen he repeatedly allows his lust to pull him into hazardous, dangerous situations, but instead of learning, he develops this arrogant attitude that nothing will bring me down, but now we see indeed it has. Because the scripture is true. Galatians says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And Samson had sown to the flesh, and now he was reaping the corruption. But we see that the Lord begins, I believe, to do a work in his heart as he grinds. You can imagine, you're blinded, you're fettered, chained to perhaps a pole that's attached to the big millstone that you just monotonously every day walk pushing that millstone. Typically a donkey or something would do that, but they're using Samson to do this. He's got a lot of time to think. He's got a lot of time to think, and God has, in judgment, in mercy, removed his two eyes. His eyes had been part of his problem all his life. Repeatedly, particularly of women, it says he saw and he said, "Get her for me, or I'll have that." When the daughter of the Philistines, he told his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." In the Hebrew, it's literally, "She is right in my eyes." His eyes had always been a trouble for him. But no, not now. Not now. He can't see. And he monotonously turns the millstone, thinking and thinking and thinking. And the scripture says, during this time, his hair began to grow. Unless you think there was some magic attached to Samson's hair, His strength didn't lie in his hair. His uncut hair was the outward visible testimony of his Nazirite vow. His strength was derived from the Lord. If you look at verses 19 and 20, we know this from the scripture. The end of verse 19 says, his strength left him. But that's not all that left him. Look at the end of verse 20. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. His strength lay in his relationship to God. And now, as perhaps he's violated the third and the final of those tenets of his Nazirite vow, God departs from him, and so does his strength along with it. But God forgave Samson. Verse 22 says, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. The verse here is not so much concerned with what was happening naturally on Samson's head as with what was occurring spiritually in his relationship to God. He's got a lot of time to think. You know, there's some encouraging thoughts here about Samson. One thought is, no matter how far we fall in our spiritual experience, we never fall beyond the possibility of God's forgiveness. Samson had become an arrogant individual that almost purposely exposed himself to danger and to moral corruption, thinking he was invincible. We're going to see that there's going to be a change of heart here. God begins to get a hold of him. As he's got this time to think, he's got this time undistracted, his eyes are put out. There's another lesson that while forgiveness is immediate, restoration is gradual. It took time for his hair to grow. And when a significant failure occurs in our life, it's not the product of a moment. Nearly always, it is the result of sinful habits in our life that are the accumulation of years of disobedience. Those habits must not only be unlearned, and new habits must replace them. And it takes time for that dehabituation and rehabituation process. And it takes time for Samson to change in his thinking. He's got a lot of time to think now. And that takes time. It takes time. Just like it took time for his hair to grow, it took time for his thinking to change. For his thinking to change. And then there's another lesson here. The consequences of sin are not erased. Samson grew new hair, but he did not receive new eyes. When we finally repent of our sins, God does not automatically obliterate the past. It is a great truth of Scripture that God restores failures, but we're not necessarily restored to our original usefulness to the Lord. Yes, God forgives sin, but He doesn't necessarily remove the scars that sin produced. I think the story, I remember as a child, the story told of the child whose parent was trying to teach them not to lie. And the father told this young man, every time you tell a lie, I want you to go to the garden gate and I want you to drive a nail in the gate. And so over the period of weeks and months, pretty soon the garden gate started gathering a lot of nails. One day this father said to the son, now, son, the Lord can forgive your sin. He can forgive lies. He said, I want you to go to the garden gate. I want you to take the hammer. And he said, I want you to pull out all those nails. So the son took the hammer. He went to the gate. And he began pulling out the nails. And after he'd pulled out all the nails, son looked at his father and said, "Oh, but Dad, look at the gate now. It's all full of holes." And the father said, "Yes, God can forgive sin, but sin leaves scars. Sin leaves scars. And sin left a scar in Samson's life." But we don't finish with Samson there. Verse 28, we see Samson praying for God to use him. This man who before was so sure of himself and his strength now is displaying a real dependence upon God in the prayer he prays. He pleads with, verse 28, he says, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once." He's a changed man. He's not the man who said, "I'll go out like before and shake myself free. I can carry off city gates. There's nothing that can hold me or stop me." No, he said, "Oh God, just one more time. Just once." And he's recognizing his total dependence on God. Do not think Samson ever had a clearer understanding of what God wanted him to do with his life than he did when he prayed that prayer. It was much more than an act of personal vindication, though it was that, because he says, "Let me have vengeance on them for my two eyes." It was not the act of a suicide, convinced that there was no reason to live. This was the prayer of a martyr, a man committed to pay the price of death if that was the cost of victory. You see, Samson had undergone the discipline of God, and this prayer is the result. This prayer is the result. In this prayer, certainly, I think we see a changed individual, a changed man. But here's the question. Why couldn't he have learned this before? Why couldn't he have learned this before? Now, there's a lesson for young people here. Don't make life's hardships be the only way that you learn. Now, God's given us His Word with biblical principles to guide you and show you what's right. Now, you can either listen, glean those truths, and learn from them and live by them, or you can launch out into life with none of that, and the reproofs of life will be your instructor. And that's the way it was with Samson. The reproofs of life. Having your eyes gouged out. Having for who knows how long years grinding in a prison mill. Blind. And then finally one day when they bring... Think of it. This man who before, by his great strength, commanded the respect, the awe, the fear of everyone. This man who could slay 1,000 men with not even a weapon, a bone. And now he's being led around by a child, blind. And they're mocking and laughing and saying, "Oh, Samson, perform for us." That's where he ended up. Because he wouldn't heed. He wouldn't listen to his father when his father said, "Why do you have to have a daughter of the Philistines? Why not one of your own people?" He wouldn't listen. He was arrogant. He was invincible. He was invulnerable. He could handle this. And he finally only learned through the reproofs of life. Through the reproofs of life. Don't be that way. You know, the sad story for Samson is the question, what could have been? What could have been? This man who had the blessing of God upon his life of physical strength that no one has ever known and could not even be explained how he could do these kind of feats. Think what you could do with that when it's surrendered and under the control of God. But how did he use it? Always in selfish ways. And one commentator said, verse 28, when Samson prays, this is the only time we see Samson praying before the use of a demonstration of strength. Every other time, he just lets rip, and it's always for his own selfish reason, getting himself out of some mess he's in. This is the only time he goes to God before a demonstration of strength. The only time in his whole life. What could his life have been if he'd learned this lesson early instead of a few minutes before he died? Let's bow in prayer.